My name's Graham Marks. I'm a retired pastor. Although that's not strictly correct, because pastors never retire, we just stop getting paid. My wife and I, Meryn, we moved to Port Macquarie at the end of 2019, just in time to join you for COVID restrictions. That was fun. But we enjoyed our time here, and it's my privilege to open God's word with us this afternoon. How about we pray that I do it well? Let's talk to God. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God and that you have spoken to us through the pages of the Bible. Please help me now to speak your word clearly so that we would understand what you are saying to us. And please give us all hearts that long to obey you, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Meanwhile, in Jerusalem, Peretz, the Pharisee, burst in. He was ropeable. It's starting to get out of hand. It looked like he was going to be just another would-be Messiah, but he's gaining in popularity. He's running around the countryside up north in Galilee, and the crowds are flocking from everywhere to hear him, but that's not the half of it. His teaching is like nothing I've ever heard before. He teaches by his own authority. Instead of saying, "Thus says the Lord," he says, "I say to you." Evil spirits are being driven out by this guy. He healed some woman who had a fever just by taking hold of a hand. He even touched a leper. And instead of the leper making him unclean, he makes the leper clean. He healed a man who couldn't walk, but before he did that, he blasphemes by claiming to be God, by declaring to this man that his sins had been forgiven. He spends his time partying with tax collectors and other outcasts. The crowds are growing larger and larger every day. It was bad enough with John the Baptizer, but this Jesus is drawing crowds from everywhere. People are going back to their hometowns and talking about Jesus, and he comes from Nazareth of all places. If we don't do something soon about this Nazarene, he's liable to get an even greater following and we'll lose our power base. He's going from synagogue to synagogue preaching his message. He's healing people on the Sabbath. The local boys are getting worried. They don't know what to do. I think they need our help. Melchizedek said to him, "Why don't you send a team of our scribes and go down to Capernaum and investigate what's going on?" I wonder if a conversation along those lines might have taken place some 130 kilometres south of where Jesus was. The Pharisees were a group of rigorous religious rule keepers. These church leaders were very concerned about their traditions and saw Jesus as a threat to their position and power. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks or so, you'll know that we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, the second book of the New Testament, and you will have seen Jesus' ministry growing and expanding. I hope you've got your Bibles open to Mark chapter 3, that Isaac read for us a moment ago. Because in this reading this afternoon, we're going to find three groups of people. We're going to find those who oppose Jesus, those who misunderstand Jesus, and thirdly, we'll see a group who follow Jesus. And the question that's before us today is, in which of those three categories do you fit? It may well be that as we look at this passage together, you may have questions that I don't address, and as Jesse pointed out earlier, that there's a phone number on the screen. Text that number, any questions you've got to that number, and at the end of the service, we'll have a time of Q&A, and I'll try and answer them. Three groups of people we're looking at. Those who oppose Jesus, those who misunderstand Jesus, and those who follow him. Let's start with those who are opposed to Jesus. Well, let's have a look at chapter 3 again, the first two verses there. Again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Well, who are the they? Well, if we go down to verse 6, we discover that the Pharisees are the ones who go out and plot. And so clearly it's the Pharisees who are the they in verse 2. And in verse 6, they go out and counsel with the Herodians against him how to destroy him. Well, that's an extraordinary reaction. It's a very strong reaction of the Pharisees, isn't it? The opposition is so strong to Jesus that murder is uppermost on their minds. They care nothing about the man with the withered hand, but it's even stronger than you might think. They join with the Herodians in this plot. Well, who are they? Well, basically the Herodians were a political group that aligned themselves to King Herod, hence the name Herodians. Now, King Herod was a puppet king who'd been appointed by the Roman occupiers. And so because the Jews hated the Roman occupiers, you can see that their relationship with the Herodians, who were installed by the Roman occupiers to do their bidding, they were hated by the Jews. But here we see an alliance, that the Pharisees align with the Herodians. This is a classic case. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. So they join together. Well, what were they so upset about? Well, let's have a look at the encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees before Jesus heals the man. So we're in verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, the Pharisees, ask them a question. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Strange question. It's an interesting question to ask the Pharisees, isn't it? No wonder they didn't answer. I mean, no matter how they answered it, they would have been in a bit of trouble, wouldn't they? Like, what could they possibly say? What they did on this particular Sabbath was telling. Is it lawful to heal is it lawful to kill or not kill? They decide on this Sabbath, oh, it'd be a good day to go and organise a killing, wouldn't it? On the Sabbath. Not that they should do it at any time. And Jesus knew exactly what they were planning to do. Kill him. A wonderful Sabbath activity. The whole account drips with irony, doesn't it? Now, today, at the opening of today's sermon, I presented a completely fictitious account of a meeting in the head office of the Pharisees back in Jerusalem. And in verse 22, we pick up the visit from the Jerusalem posse. And notice what Jesus' opponents do now. Instead of asking questions of Jesus directly to justify why he's saying what he's saying, they now make a very, very serious accusation in verse 22. Let me remind you what they said. And the scribes who came down from... By the way, coming down from Jerusalem, and you think, how do you figure that? Galilee's in the north, Jerusalem's in the south. Wouldn't it be go up to Jerusalem? But you're thinking 21st century, I understand how maps work. But they didn't have maps. Jerusalem was on a mountain. So, of course, you'd go down to Capernaum, wouldn't you? They didn't have north, south, east and west kind of stuff. So that's why they go down from Jerusalem. They come down from Jerusalem saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. What's that all about? Beelzebul is not Satan, but clearly the context equates the two very, very, very closely. The exact identity and meaning of Beelzebul is unclear. One possible meaning is that it's a variation on Beelzebub, which is an Old Testament sledge meaning Lord of the Dung Heap. Whatever it might mean, it is very clear this is not a term of endearment. But it's worse than a mere insult. They align the work of Jesus to the work of the prince of demons, who is Satan. They were ascribing the source of Jesus' power was from the devil rather than from God. And so Jesus, aware of this, summons them to him. It calls them into the principal's office for a dressing down. And it's quite a big one. And he does it by telling them a couple of parables. The first parable is about the absurdity of the accusation that Jesus' power comes from Satan, not from God. We see that in the parable, it's about a kingdom and a house in verses 24 to 26. The house, of course, is not a building, but it's referring to a dynasty. In this case, the dynasty of Baal, a false god that some of the Israelites followed back in the Old Testament. Now, Satan is not so stupid as to work at cross purposes with himself. Kingdoms and houses represent real power. Let me give you an illustration with a modern day parable. Imagine a family. Let's say a royal family. A fictitious royal family, I should say. And this fictitious royal family is fighting amongst itself. Imagine that some family members sort of got upset with the way they were being treated and they sort of left, and then they started saying things outside of the family about major problems they had with other members of the family. They didn't feel cared for or supported in some way. Just use your imagination. They would need to somehow sort that out, or the family wouldn't prosper. Such a family would be divided against itself. Imagine what happens if they didn't sort that out. How stupid, how absurd would it be for Satan to be divided against himself? The second parable that Jesus talks about deals with who Jesus is. The strong man is Satan. Make no mistake, he is strong. But Jesus can bind the strong man, because even though the devil, Satan, is strong, Jesus is stronger. The work of Jesus is a twofold process. The end of the process is the utter defeat of Satan. And the first step of the process of this utter defeat of Satan is that Jesus does something for us. And the second step in the process is Jesus does something to us. What is it that Jesus does for us? Well, he liberates us from the power of Satan. That is, he liberates us from our slavery to sin. Our greatest problem is sin. Why? Because it destroys our relationship with God. So the first thing Jesus does is to restore that. Now, we saw last week when Jesus said to the paralytic of chapter 2 that his sins were forgiven. That relationship is restored. You see, restored. Our biggest problem from last week is not our suffering. Our biggest problem is our sin. Forgiveness of sin liberates us from the power of the devil to defeat us. That's what Jesus is getting at in verse 27 about binding the strong man, restraining him. Once he's restrained, Jesus then goes about plundering the house, which is step two. Step two involves Jesus restoring what the strong man has been destroying in the house, putting it right, reversing the effects of sin. So again, using the paralytic from last week as an example, Jesus restores his ability to walk. These parables show God's wonderful, immeasurable grace. See, God didn't have to do any of this. He could have just let us all rot. That's what we deserve. But no, his love compels us to show us his grace, his undeserved favour. If the Pharisees and the scribes would see the error of their ways, they too could repent. But it seems they are hell-bent on committing an eternal sin from which there is no forgiveness. Verses 28 to 30. What's going on here? What does verse 29 mean? Let me read from verse 28. Jesus is speaking. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Come back to verse 30 in a moment. Can I say right from the outset that if you think you might have committed this eternal sin, if you think you might have committed that, a sin from which there is no forgiveness, that very thought alone means you haven't committed it. If you think you could have committed it, the fact that you've thought of it means you can't have. It's impossible. Let me explain why. Jesus is saying that there is no sin that you cannot commit and no blasphemy that you can utter that cannot be forgiven if you come to the one who calls sinners to repentance, Jesus. That's the first bit, verse 28. See, there is no record in the Bible of anyone asking God for forgiveness and having it denied. So listen to Jesus' call. Come and repent. Don't resist the call of God. And if you've listened and therefore come and repented, rejoice because your sins have been forgiven. If you've done that, it's impossible for you to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit because you've recognized Jesus for who he is. You haven't made the fatal error that the scribes have made. Jesus gives us the reason why their blasphemy is against the Holy Spirit in verse 30. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. That's what they were saying. They were saying Jesus, rather than having the Spirit of God, has the spirit of the devil. See, and it's very important to look at verse 29 closely. Notice it's written in the present tense, continuous. But whoever blasphemes, present tense, continuous. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has, present tense, continuous, forgiveness. It's an ongoing, persistent, it's unrepentant, it's a whole of life activity. How can someone continually, habitually identify God's work as the work of the devil be forgiven? The scribes are charging Jesus with the motive of evil, not good. Since Jesus is the way to forgiveness of sin, and a person in an ongoing, persistent way rejects God's declared way of salvation, that is through Jesus, there is no other way for forgiveness. Now, this isn't a new idea. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's nothing new here, really. Well, that's our first group, those who oppose Jesus. The second group we encounter today are those who misunderstand Jesus. And we meet some of these people in verses 7 and 8. Have a look at this map behind me. And this is where the crowds came from. They flocked to see Jesus from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. Came from everywhere. Poor old John, back in chapter 1, he only drew people from Judea and Jerusalem. Small fry, really. Why did they come? From all those places. Well, imagine a world where there's no medical care. No vaccines for any infection. And you're living under an oppressive regime where people who commit capital offences get crucified, the cruelest punishment ever devised. And someone comes along who you think might have a solution to all your problems. Would you not flock out to meet them? See, our answer lies halfway through verse 8. When the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. Verse 10, for he had healed many, so all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. The great healer is here. Let's go. There were so many that Jesus had to make provision by organising a boat as a stage so to keep the crowd back. In fact, the word crush in verse 9 in the original language has the idea of mobbing. What was Jesus' mission? To heal? Drive out demons? Come with me back to chapter 1, verses 37 to 39. And they found him, they there is the disciples, and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." See, Jesus' mission was primarily a teaching one, not a healing one. Of course, we'd expect healing to take place when you think about it. You'd expect the demonic world to get its nose out of joint. God has turned up in human history, in human form. You'd expect some of those sorts of things to happen, wouldn't you? God turns up, the demons go, "Oh, that's a good idea." I'd expect them to get pretty riled up. I'd expect there to be healing with God around. Doesn't surprise me in the least. Jesus is compassionate. Why wouldn't he heal? He's got the authority to do so. But Jesus' mission is about bringing people to himself, to seek and to save the lost. His mission is to meet our ultimate need of restoring our relationship with God through the forgiveness of sin. We need to accept Jesus on his terms, not ours. There was another group who misunderstood Jesus. It was his immediate family. Sorry. In verse 31, let me retranslate it. He's gone bonkers. He really has lost it. We need to come and take him away. They think he's gone nuts. After all, they know him. At least they think they do. They love him. He's their brother and son. They wish to take him away and now they care for him. They were mistaken about the identity of Jesus. In fact, they were so familiar with him that they assessed him on their own knowledge and wisdom. They needed to learn to give up relying on their own thinking and accept Jesus for who he really is. We can be a bit like Jesus' family too. We can hang around with Jesus and his followers and think we know him so well. And we can tell if we might be falling into the risk of that trap when we start saying things like, "Oh, Jesus wouldn't think that," or "Jesus would think this," without actually looking at the scriptures to see what Jesus really does think. See, we can be in a great danger when it comes to the scriptures of sitting in judgment over it, instead of letting the scriptures instruct us by being under it. We need to accept Jesus on his terms, not ours. Jesus' family was slow to understand who Jesus really was. It really wasn't until after Jesus rose from the dead that the penny dropped for the family. We read in the book of Acts that the disciples with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Finally, they get it. It took Jesus' family a while. I suppose the evidence of the resurrection is what did it for them, as indeed in the final analysis it does for us. It certainly did for me. The resurrection of Jesus is the evidence that he really does have the power over sin and death. Well, our final group, and I've saved the best to last, are those who accept Jesus for who he is and follow him. In verses 13 to 19, we find a list of those who Jesus called to follow him. For a teacher to have followers was not particularly unusual, to have disciples following you. What would happen is that disciples would choose their rabbi, they'd choose their teacher that they wanted to follow. Just like those of you who have come to Port Macquarie to go to uni here, basically you've chosen to come to the unis here. That's how it works. But not with Jesus. Have a look at verse 13. I've got to find it. It's over in chapter 3. I'm still in chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 13. "And he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him." See, Jesus chooses his followers. Note that. He calls, they come. And they're tasked with partnering with Jesus in his ministry. See, up until this point in Mark, as we've been reading through it, Jesus has been doing all the preaching, he's doing all the healing, he's doing it all. But now he shares this with his followers. And as with Jesus, healing is secondary, gospel proclamation is primary, meeting people's needs is important, but it's not more important than preaching and proclamation of the gospel. And today we're the ones to partner with Jesus in gospel proclamation and meeting people's needs. Jesus' final words to his followers in Matthew 28 are these: go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, which I take it includes go and make disciples. So it's perpetual. And then he finishes by saying, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Back in Mark, the final comment about those who are followers of Jesus comes at the end of that encounter with Jesus' family in Mark 3, right at verse 35, last verse. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, and mother. In other words, my true family. And what is the will of God? Well, Paul tells us that in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, that God's will is that we become more like Jesus. He's our model to follow. And so we're left with our question. In which group are you? Opposer of Jesus, misunderstander of Jesus, or a follower of Jesus? In 1952, C.S. Lewis published a book called Mere Christianity. It was based on a series of radio broadcasts that he had done. And Lewis makes the point that when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you're invited to make an assessment of who you think Jesus is. And he suggests that there are three alternatives, and we've seen those alternatives in our passage tonight. Lewis suggests that Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord. And everyone has to decide. Jesus' family thought he was a lunatic. That is, very well-intentioned, but seriously and sadly misguided and needed to be taken into care. Lewis suggests that such assessment would be along the same lines as a person who considers themselves to be a poached egg. They're out of their mind. The Jewish leaders didn't think Jesus was crazy, but that he was a liar. That is, he was deliberately setting out to deceive as many people as he could. Instead of considering Jesus to be God in human form, they considered him to be Satan in human form, an eternal fatal mistake if they continued down that path, as we've seen. And the third option Lewis puts forward is that Jesus is who he says he is. That is, he is Lord, the boss. That is, he's in charge of all things in the universe, including people, because we're part of his creation. Unlike the scribes, Jesus' followers honour him as Lord of the universe. And the appropriate response to that is to repent and to put our trust in him and seek to follow him as Lord in every area of our life. And if we've acknowledged that Jesus is Lord, we'll want to make sure that our friends know that Jesus is Lord and that he came, as we saw last week, to call sinners to repent. Sometimes people look at us and they make their assessments about Jesus looking at us, which is a shame because we so often fall short of what it means to be an ambassador for Jesus. But be encouraged. Jesus has won the victory. He's tied up the devil. He's plundered his realm so your sins can be forgiven and your relationship with God restored. We all have to decide, is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or a Lord? And if you're still trying to work that out, I'm so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. If you're hearing Jesus' call, then come to him as Lord now. Don't delay, do it now. If you've got questions, that's fine. Come anyway. Bring your questions with you. You may well find the answers. Speaking of questions, we got it. Where's Jesse? Where is he? Have we got questions? Okay, let me pray, and then we'll have a time of Q&A. Our God and Father, thank you so much that you have revealed yourself in the person of your son, Jesus, that he is stronger than our enemy, the strong man. Thank you that Jesus used his strength to tie him up so that we can be forgiven and as a reverse the effects of sin. Please help us to share the good news of Jesus' saving power to those around us, and please glorify yourself in us as we seek to follow you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.